So we're in Acts 21. If you remember, we had just gotten finished. We were talking a little bit about Paul and his discussion with the elders in Jerusalem and some of the things that they were dealing with. And if you remember, one of the problems, or the big problem right now, that the elders in Jerusalem are facing with Paul and what they're talking about is this idea that has been passed around among the Jewish community that Paul is trying to get them not just to be Christians, but to completely turn their back on Moses, on the law, on their heritage, on everything. And in fact, it's the same thing that has been accused by people who, when Stephen was stoned, and we're going to see the same kind of ideas here, that he's speaking against Moses, he's speaking against the law, he's speaking against the temple. And of course, fundamentally, how is it impossible for Paul to do any of those things? If you're thinking about it, how is it impossible for Paul to speak against Moses, for example? Well, he never would, right?
He's a devout Jew. I mean, he's a devout Jewish background.
Yeah, because of his Jewish background. And most importantly, of course, what is the whole point of the law? It's to teach us and to bring us to Christ. You know, in fact, if you want to talk about what Paul is truly doing and what the New Testament and the gospel do for the law, they don't denigrate the law. They elevate the law. The law without Christ is meaningless. It's empty. But he says this is the great fulfillment that we have here. This is what makes the law everything that it is. You know, when Paul talks about the law in Romans, you know, what does he say? The law is good. The law is righteous. In fact, Paul, and he tells Timothy even, you know, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. You know, use it for the purpose for which it has been given. And so the idea is that the law is going to be there, and Moses is always going to be part. Why do we study the Old Testament today? Because the law matters. It's what brought us to Christ. It's what explains us to Christ. When we go back to the law and study the Old Testament now, everything there now in retrospect, we can see this is pointing me to Jesus. This is leading me here, and this is the thing that we were unable to see, but when Christ came, all of this all of a sudden makes sense. When Paul talks about seeing through a veil and reading the law, he says, you know, even today when they read the law in the synagogue, there's a veil over their hearts, but when the Lord comes, the veil is taken away. All of a sudden, everything makes sense. And so that's the kind of thing he's trying to say, and we'll see a little bit of how the argument he's trying to make to the people in Acts 22. But for now, I did want to make one quick point. I'll just ignore that. If you remember, we talked about how Paul is coming in and talking to the elders. And the elders, what is the elders' request? You don't have to get all the details, but essentially, what do the elders ask Paul to do? Do you remember?
To go with the vow that they were doing.
Yeah. To pay for their expenses and those things. Right. He says, you go and be a part of what they're doing in the temple, pay for their expenses for the purification, the cutting of the hair, and all the other things they're going to be involved in. And you show the people that you are not opposed to the law. And it's interesting to me, we talked about the question of the apostles and the authority of the apostles, you know, that they are the foundation. If you remember when Paul talks about the idea that the church is built on the foundation of who? The prophets and the apostles. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. These men are in absolute authority. When Jesus talked about giving them keys to the kingdom of heaven, and by the way, he gives it not just to Peter, but to the apostles in general in another passage. He talks about what you bind on earth will have been, by the way, he's not saying you can just make your own laws. He tells them what you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. The idea that you are going to be speaking by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, who is going to, as John talks about, reveal everything that I have taught, everything that the Father needs the people to know, he's going to tell you. Is there any level of authority that is missing from that? Is there anything we had living apostles today, and they walked in and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says for us to do. What's the only answer we could possibly have? Well, I guess there's two, but what would we say to that? Well, no. I mean, if they really were, if they really were alive. Okay, let's go in the time machine. We'll go back and we're in 35 AD. The apostles are alive. They're on the earth. They're giving witness. The apostle comes in and says, this is what God says that this church needs to be doing. What's our answer? We'll do it. Absolutely. Now, the one thing we would do, and John writes this in his epistle. that if this is some apostle that I've never heard of, and he's telling me something and it sounds off, what do I need to do? I would test the spirits, right? He says, test every spirit. That's what, in fact, the Ephesians church, Paul warns them about that. And we read in Revelation 2 that that's exactly what they did.
Yeah. Born into
heaven,
different. Yeah.
Yeah. You don't listen to somebody if they come to bring another gospel from what we've been teaching. But there is absolute authority given apart from, assuming that authority is within the authority of Christ, right? We've talked before about the nature of authority. Authority always works down from the head. Apart from Christ, there is no authority. If I have authority under Christ, I can't have anything that has not been delegated by Christ. That's just the nature of authority. I can't go outside of that and then bring in some new authority that has not been given from Christ. So it's interesting to me that when you look at the book of Acts and in Paul's epistles, that the apostles don't always rule in that way. If you think about some of the examples we've already seen, now you can go from as strong as Acts 5 in discipline. What does Peter do as an apostle? He uses his apostolic authority to do what in Acts 5? We got to do our mnemonic devices, right? Acts 5, liars strive. I can't remember what it is now, but and the story of Ananias and Sapphira, right? What does Peter do in Acts 5? When Ananias and Sapphira are caught lying to the Holy Spirit, what's the result of that?
Yeah.
Peter puts them to death. That's pretty extreme apostolic authority, isn't it? He literally strikes them dead. And we see examples throughout of him giving commands. In Acts 10, for example, when Cornelius and his household have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and they're exhibiting all these signs, and Peter says, "Who can forbid water that these should be baptized?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. He also gives instructions in some ways. When you think about, for example, when Peter goes back to Jerusalem after Cornelius had been baptized, and some of the Jews are like, "Wait, this doesn't make sense. You're eating with Gentiles." Peter could have simply said, "I'm an apostle, and you'll do as I say because I have the Spirit." That's not what he does, though. He teaches them. He gives them instructions. He gives them. He goes to the Scripture, in fact, and accounts what happens to him, and then he tells them, "If God had given these men the same Spirit that He gave us at the beginning, who was I to argue with God?" He makes an appeal to logic. And in some examples, we start to see examples where the apostles are not just instructing, but they're encouraging. They're going back and telling people, "Look, you know what the gospel says. This is not," Paul will tell people, "this is not how you learn Christ. It's not a command, you need to stop doing this. It's, you know better. You can do better." There's an encouragement. If you read in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gives a lot of advice. He says, "This say not the Lord, but I." He had some things that he could say, and he says, "This is not a command, but I would strongly suggest that you listen to the wisdom that I've been given," because he says, "And I think I also have the Spirit of God. I'm someone who is in a good position to advise you on the best course of action here." We see examples of accommodation, for example, in Acts 16. If you remember, they're about to go on their third missionary journey, and they bring, or their second missionary journey, and they take Timothy. And what's the first thing Paul does with Timothy? Has him circumcised. He didn't have to do that. He could have gone and said, "Look, I'm an apostle. I have the authority here. Timothy's not getting circumcised." But he didn't do that. He accommodated the consciences of people he might meet. If you read the book of Philemon, it's one of the greatest examples of using tact and diplomacy in getting someone to do what you need them, you know that they need to do. He could have very easily, and he says this to Philemon, "I could use my apostolic authority to command you to release Onesimus. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to appeal to you as a brother. I'm going to appeal to you as one who has a new brother in Onesimus." He goes on that, he talks about it in Acts 20, if you remember, when he was talking to the elders, and he talks about the example that he set among them. "You saw what we were when we were among you. We worked with our hands. We labored night and day. We were invested in the work." He says, our example was intended to teach you. We read throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians. He keeps appealing to them on the basis of the love that he has for them and on the relationship they've had for him. You know, he talks about them saying, you know, I bear you witness. When I was there before, you would have ripped your own eyes out and given them to me if I needed them. That's how much you cared about me. Now, why aren't you listening to me now? Why aren't you paying attention to what I'm trying to tell you for your own good? We even see examples early on, for example, in Acts 6, where the apostles simply delegate to others. Look, we don't want to be taken away from the work of the gospel to waiting on tables or to taking care of the poor. This has to be done. So point out those among you who will take care of it. We'll bless them and we'll commend them to that work, and they will go take care of it so that we can be free to continue in the work that God has given us. And finally, here in Acts 21, we have actual submission. We have James and the elders saying, this is what we want you to do. Participate with these men in their vow, and that will fix the problem. And Paul says, okay, because you know best. You're in a good position to understand what's going on here. I will do as you have asked me to do. Now, at any point in time, is Paul not in authority in that situation? Is there any point in time where Paul said, okay, you know what? You're in charge. You say, whatever you say goes. He doesn't. He's always the apostle. He's always in authority. But authority looks different depending on the situation sometimes. And I think this is a great lesson for us, for our elders, for our parents, for all kinds of things. When we talk about being in authority and what that looks like, sometimes it looks like accommodating somebody's conscience. Look, I can tell you to do this, but it's in your best interest that I say, all right, for your sake, in this instance, we're going to go ahead and do this the way you want to do, because I don't want to cause you to stumble. There's examples where you know, those who are in leadership are gonna submit their will, not because they're giving their authority up, because in their judgment they've said the best use of my authority here is to listen to this person and accommodate them and do what they need. Now, sometimes you're not going to do that because that's not in their best interest. And that's what the eldership is called to do. That, you know, the eldership and anyone who has any kind of authority in the Lord's church, you're going to have to make a decision about how best to use that authority in serving God and in serving the church. Does that make sense? It's not always going to look the same. But it's an important point, I think, because at the end of the day, the idea of authority is not about, hey, I want to make sure everybody knows that I'm in charge and everybody gets in line behind me. It's about how can God's kingdom be served? How can God be glorified in the work of the church, and in the work of the apostles, and in the work of the elders, and in the work of the preacher, and in the work of everybody in this room. Because that's what we care about. At the end, that's where we're trying to go. And so that's kind of, and I had a slide about that, but that's the point here that we see, and I think we see this borne out throughout Paul's ministry and throughout his work. And so, he agrees to do this. He goes in chapter 21, and we talked about this very briefly, so we won't get into it, but he's seen in the temple. He's been in there for 7 days during the purification rite, and someone sees him, and they remember that Paul is the one in Asia that's been teaching the Gentiles, and they remember that at some point in the city he's been walking around with a Gentile, and therefore they just make the assumption that Paul must have brought Gentiles into the temple. And the penalty, if you've got a Gentile in the temple, what's the penalty for that? Death. Yeah. There's a place that you cannot go. It's there's a diagram of the temple. You've got in the middle of it, it's a large courtyard of the Gentiles that's on either side. And in the middle of it, it's a smaller area where the Jews are allowed to come. There's an area within that the Jewish men are allowed to come. And then the temple itself, which is only obviously the priests, and then finally in the most holy, only the high priest. So there's levels of access. Now, up in the northwest corner of that is the fortress where the Romans were stationed. And they were there because, for whatever, you know, as surprising as this may be, the temple seemed to be ground zero for a lot of different Jewish protests and acts of violence. And in fact, this is referred to when the mob started here, and the tribute sees all this, and they're basically, they've got the fortress right here in the corner. They're able to pour right down the stairs, go into the area, and take charge and make sure that everything is brought to order. And when he talks to Paul, if you notice what he says down there, in verse 37, they're bringing him to the barracks, and Paul asked the tribune, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of assassins out into the wilderness? That seems like an odd thing to throw in there for Luke. But what he's saying, this is an actual thing that happened about probably 3 or 4 years ago. There was a group of men, the name of the group was actually taken from the small ceremonial knife that they would carry around in their robes. And what they would do is they would walk out in during the middle of public feasts or anything like that, and they would wear their robes and they would have a knife in here, and then they would find the person that they wanted to kill, they would slip the knife out, they would kill him, and they would walk on before anyone could see. They were rebelling against Rome. They were attempting to cause chaos and to cause revolt and cause problems. Apparently they were they had started an insurrection on the Mount of Olives about probably 4 years or so before this happened. And they had dispersed, and the Roman just assumes, look, there's a riot in the courtyard, it must be these people coming back again. And so he goes and asks Paul, aren't you this Egyptian? And Paul's response, I think, is interesting. He says in verse 39, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a city of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. He's talking about this idea of being from Tarsus. We talked about Tarsus a little bit a while back. Tarsus was the primary city in the region of Cilicia. And it was known for its wealth. It was known for its philosophy. It was known for its academic tradition. And what Paul says is, I'm a citizen of that city, which means that he was wealthy. And we're going to see something in a little bit that's going to suggest that he was really wealthy, that his family was really wealthy, at least. He was really kind of the upper crust. And so what he's telling, look, I'm not just some guy that came in off the street. I'm not some rabble rouser here. I'm someone of reputation. I can speak. Please let me talk to the people and reason with them. And so, knowing that, they allow him to do that. So in 22, in Acts 22, and I call this, if you remember our mnemonic devices, when we're kind of remembering each chapter, we had 2 plus 1, which was temple riot begun. 2 plus 2 is Paul's conversion review. In other words, Paul now for the second time is going to describe his conversion to the people. And so we look at what he's going to do here. As we read beginning in verse 1, he says, he says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are to this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem, to be punished. I skip verse 2, which tells us that he does this all in the Hebrew language. Paul understands very clearly how to speak to the Jews, doesn't he? The first thing he does is he speaks in their language, and that immediately gets their attention, because that's not something, if you have a disrespect or a disregard for the law, you're probably not going to speak to them in Hebrew. You may not even know Hebrew. But knowing Hebrew automatically gives some credibility. And so, you know, these people who are about to kill him are willing to stop and say, all right, well, let's listen to what he has to say. And so he gives them this background, and he even appeals to the high priests and the authorities who are there in Jerusalem at that time. And he's saying, you ask them. I was ready to go kill these people. I was zealous for my upbringing. I was zealous for the law. I was trained in the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the prominent Jewish scholars of that day. It's like, I'm not someone who would have a disrespect for the law, which is the point he's really trying to make, because they've made this accusation. He's speaking against Moses in the temple. Paul says, no, that's not what I'm doing at all. And it says, I journeyed to Damascus, and I had the purpose of continuing this persecution. And then he describes what he saw in Damascus, or on the road. As he says in verse 6, I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon. A great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? He said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who are with me, he says, saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Does anybody else here have something in verse 9 other than that says that did not understand? Does anybody have a different translation to that? Yeah. And that's an implied thing. The word there is simply to hear. But I think we all understand, I can hear something and not understand it, right? If you have kids, you probably have experienced this at some point, or just anybody. I can talk to you all day long, but you're just not, you're hearing me, but you're not really hearing me. And that's kind of the point that's being made here. They heard in Acts 9, it talks about the idea that they heard this sound, they heard this rumbling, but they didn't perceive it as a voice. They didn't understand the meaning behind it. And that's, some people will argue, well, this is a contradictory statement, but it's not. It's completely in agreement. And so he tells them, and the Lord says, rise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. If you remember in Acts 9, Jesus tells him, go and it will be told you what you must do. Paul uses a different phrase here. He says, all that it has been appointed for you to do. What when you appoint somebody to do something, what's the implication there?
You have the authority to do it.
You have the authority to do it. And with that, you have the responsibility to do it. It's one thing to say, I have to do this. It's another thing to say, I was commanded to do this. And that's the idea. He said, I was appointed to do this. And I think he's laying the groundwork here, and you kind of see what he's doing. He's trying to, his point is simply this. What would you do? If you were in my position, and you had been persecuting the church, and you had been putting people to death, and all of a sudden, the Lord appears to you on the road and says, you have been persecuting me, the holy and righteous one of Israel, the one that you have been waiting for, the promised Messiah. Can you imagine? I don't know if we talked about this a lot in Acts 9, but can you imagine what was going through Paul's mind during this time?
Not at all.
Yeah, I can't even imagine. It's the same thoughts that in Acts 2, where Peter is telling them, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And when they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? We've killed the Messiah. There's no coming back from that. They're just, what can we possibly do? And yet, Peter's message is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so when we get to the revelation where he goes and talks to Ananias, Ananias says, now, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I can't even imagine the power of that statement. And the words, by the way, without getting too deep into the Greek, the implication of the verbs that are used there are having arisen, be baptized and wash away. And the implication of that those verbs are once for all. In other words, you don't have to keep getting baptized over and over and over again. You don't have to keep cleansing yourself. One time, all the evil that you have done, Paul, is going to be wiped away. Your sin is going to be gone. Can you imagine that? It's an amazing thing. And so he makes the point here. This is what I saw. This is what happened to me. What else could I do but follow this call? And he'll make that point later on when he talks to in front of Herod. And so he goes back, and things are going okay at this point. And he says in verse 17, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. Why does he bring this up? Why do you think this statement matters in this conversation? Why do the Jews in the courtyard right now need to hear about this? Yeah, they wanted to kill him. And he's trying to say, I used to be exactly where you are, but I'm not anymore. And if you've got an ounce of curiosity, you might want to know why. Maybe something did happen. Maybe we should listen to this, and I think that's the point Paul's making here. Look, I used to be one of them. They will listen to me. And what does Jesus say? No. He says, arise, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And I suspect, again, we don't know, but I think judging from what Paul is doing and where his argument is going, I suspect what he was about to tell him is, I have not rejected the law. You have rejected the law. You have rejected your king. But the great thing is, I received mercy, and you can now receive mercy. But he didn't get to that point, did he? Because once they hear that he's gone to the Gentiles, what's the response? Yeah, away from this man, he does not deserve to live. That's the thing that started this whole deal, the idea that a Jew and a Gentile could be together. We talked about the difficulty that the early church even faced in trying to overcome this. This was a hard thing to swallow. And for these people to suggest that the Gentiles could be part of the same body as the Jews, this man deserves to die. Even though Jesus, by the way, over and over throughout his ministry, told the people of Jerusalem this is exactly what was going to happen. You know, the vineyard of the ones who have been unprofitable, I will take it from you and I will give it to another who will bear fruit. That's exactly what is going on right now. And their response is, we're going to kill the messenger for that. And so as a result of that, he's dragged in. I'll make this point really quickly because I know we're running out of time. At the end of this, the tribunal, of course, he's listening to all this in Hebrew. And he hears Paul talking, and all of a sudden, Paul says something that the people really didn't like because now they're in an uproar again. And so the tribune arrests him and pulls him away. And it's interesting that, you know, the Romans being the Romans, in verse 24, it says the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. And it doesn't even occur to him that Paul's going to tell him what's going on. Just beat him and we'll find out. And of course, Paul, I love how he does this. He waits until the last minute. He's stretched in verse 25 out. They're about to whip him. And Paul asks the centurion, is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen? And that just stops everything. If you remember, he said, I was a citizen of Tarsus, which, you know, there was about a third of the people in Tarsus had no citizenship at all. They were slaves. They had no rights under the Roman Empire. If you had a lot of money and station, you had citizenship in the city. Now, if you had citizenship in Rome, that means you either were born a Roman citizen or you had a lot of money and were able to purchase that. And if you notice what happens in this conversation, when the tribune hears about this, he comes to him and asks him this, and he says, I bought this citizenship in verse 28 for a large sum. But Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. And the idea is all of a sudden, the treatment of Paul changes dramatically because now he has rights and we can't just surrender him to the mob. It's all right. You know, we think about some of the parallels. I mentioned this earlier, that there have been a number of parallels to the gospel account and the death of Jesus. It's kind of interesting when you start, we already mentioned this, that on the way to Jerusalem, both men were on the way to Jerusalem, and three times there were warnings that were given about what was going to happen. And three times the disciples said, no, don't, you know, either don't, this won't happen, or don't go, or they were simply afraid and they didn't understand. It's interesting that those shadows, and we'll see a little bit of this on Sunday when we finish this up, are kind of repeated as we go through the next few chapters. And we'll go pretty quickly in this next section because I do want to at least get us to the end. But we'll go through the actions that take place. We'll talk mostly probably about Paul's final trial, which is before Agrippa and before Festus, and we will finish up the book of Acts. So thank you so much for your attention.